Jesus, how marvelous, how wonderful is your love for your bride. And Lord, we thank you that because of you, because we have been united with you in your death and in your resurrection, Lord, that we know that our hearts and that our consciences have been sprinkled clean by the blood of your sacrifice. And Lord, we thank you that because of who we are in you, that we can lift up our Heavenly Father with praise and with thanksgiving and trust that our prayers are received, Lord, and that we are welcome into your presence. And Lord, we thank you for our gathering here this morning, the opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ to lift up the holy name of Jesus and to praise our God and Father for his redemptive work in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for the presence of your Spirit here with us this morning. Lord, that you are stirring us up towards faith and good works. And Lord, we look forward to worshiping you by prayer with the songs that we have sang this morning. Lord, we look forward to spending time together in your word, trusting that you have a word of encouragement for us, Lord, that you will build up your church by your word, and that you will empower us to be the hands and feet of Jesus to a lost and dying world and to a community that so desperately needs to hear the gospel of peace, the gospel of reconciliation. And so this morning we come to you with open hearts and open minds and trusting, Lord, that you are speaking to your church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Oh, you're fine. If you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and turn with me now to Psalm chapter 2. We're continuing in our journey through the book of Psalms, and this morning we'll be looking at Psalm chapter 2. Now, before we actually begin to read our text for this morning, I want to give you just a little bit of context. So, many commentators believe that Psalm 2 would have been recited during the coronation of Judah's kings. So, most likely, David composed Psalm 2 for Solomon, his son, Solomon, and for his successors. However, prior to Jesus, none of these Davidic kings, Solomon or anybody who came after Solomon, nobody was able to fulfill this Psalm's prophetic vision. Psalm 2 is a messianic prophecy, and it looks beyond the reign of David or Solomon or any of the kings that came after David or Solomon, and it looks forward to a fulfillment that finds its or it looks forward to a future that finds its fulfillment in the reign of King Jesus, who was the son of David according to the flesh. In fact, more than one occasion, the apostles of Jesus Christ, they celebrated the resurrection of Christ as the fulfillment of this psalm. And the apostles would say that this psalm that was composed by David thousands of years prior to the first advent of Jesus Christ, that ultimately the psalm is pointing to the fulfillment that found itself in the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. So as we read Psalm 2 together, we need to keep one eye on its immediate context. Okay, so David's ascendancy to the throne of Israel was a tumultuous one. It was it was a problematic one. It was turbulent, and even his son Solomon's succession to the throne was not without its problems. Solomon's succession to David's throne was challenged, and so we need to, as we read the psalm, we need to have one eye on that immediate context, but we also need to have another eye on its greater fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ and his ascendancy to the throne of God. Does that make sense? So we got one eye on its immediate context, David, Solomon, the kings that followed them, but another eye toward the psalm's ultimate fulfillment in King Jesus. So with that said, let's read Psalm 2 together. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is God's word. So, as we look at this psalm together, Psalm 2 comes to us it comes to us as a four-act play. The protagonist in this play are God and his anointed king, and the antagonist of the play are this worldwide confederation of kings who they seek to undermine the ascendancy of God's king. In fact, the play begins in some imaginary foreign court where the psalmist, he overhears the antagonist, these kings' conspiracy to undermine the Lord's anointed and his ascendancy to the kingship of Israel. And then the second act then takes place in the court of heaven, where God responds to their conspiracy with an unwavering resolve to establish his king and his reign. The third act, and then it takes place on Mount Zion, on God's holy hill, where we hear the voice of the king actually receiving his divine right to rule and his commitment to establish his kingdom to the very ends of the earth and to crush all rebellion. And then in the final act, the psalmist himself, the author of the play, steps onto the stage, and then he warns the rebels that their conspiracy is futile, and then he urges them to submit to the king's rule. So once again, we're looking at Psalm 2 as a four-act play. The first scene will be in a foreign court. The second scene is in heaven. The third scene is Mount Zion, where King Jesus is receiving his divine right to rule and to expand his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And then the fourth scene is the psalmist himself stepping onto the play and issuing a warning to the rebels and encouraging them to submit to the king. Now, people believe that God's law is too constraining. So his law is seen as a burdensome yoke that needs to be thrown off. And it needs to be thrown off so that people can pursue unfettered happiness. The image that that's being put forth in this psalm is of these conspirators who are in open defiance at the coronation of this king. And these foreign kings and these rulers and the people that they are leading, they are seeking to overthrow the government of God. God's government that he is administering by his king, by his anointed. Now, I should be, or I should just, briefly mention here that the English word here in this text, anointed, is the Hebrew word Messiah. And it's translated anointed in English. Messiah is also translated as Christ in Greek. And all of these words, anointed, Messiah, Christ, they refer to the person that God is anointing as king over Israel. And the king's anointing was a symbolic way of God showing that his favor was resting upon this person. And whenever a king was anointed, it was showing that God was authorizing and empowering this person for his service. So in 1 Samuel, we see that David was anointed by the prophet Samuel in the presence of his brothers. And as soon as Samuel, the prophet, anoints King David, this is before he's king, but he anoints him with a horn of oil. And as that oil begins to run down David's head and drip from his beard, it's a sign of God's approval of David, and God saying that his authority and his power is resting upon David. And we're even told that as soon as Samuel anointed David with that oil, that the Spirit of God rushed upon David and empowered him for his ministry and for his kingdom. Now, in the Gospels, we see this very same thing happening, but to an even greater fulfillment with Jesus, and particularly at his baptism. So whenever Jesus was baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan River, we see that the Holy Spirit came and rested upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And then a voice from heaven cries out, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And so we see that at the baptism of Jesus that he is anointed by God for his ministry. He is God's anointed. So when we say Jesus Christ, Christ is not the last name of Jesus, right? It's his title. It's not like he was born to Joseph and Mary Christ. No, he's Jesus the Christ. He is God's anointed. So, and whenever you say anointed, you should probably ask the question, okay, well, what was Jesus anointed with? He was anointed with the Spirit of God. And so when the Spirit of God rests upon Jesus and the heavenly voice cries out and said, "This is my son, with him I am well pleased," God is saying, this is my anointed king. This is what makes Jesus the anointed one, the Messiah, the king. Now, the psalmist assumes that those who are opposed to God's anointed are opposed to God's law, which the Davidic king was to copy by his own hand at his inauguration. Now, I wonder how many U.S. presidents would, if they had to handwrite a copy of the U.S. Constitution at their inauguration, I wonder how many of them would say, "Never mind, I don't want to be president." Okay, so the U.S. Constitution is only 4,400 words, so that's really, I don't think any of them would bow out for that. I mean, it's 4,400 words. That would probably take you, an hour, maybe an hour and a half to actually copy the U.S. Constitution. It is very short. But to copy the Torah, which is what the Davidic kings were to actually handwrite their own copy of the Torah. That's the first five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So that's roughly, I think, 80,000 words. So that would take a little bit more time. And the kings were to have their own copy. And the reason why the king was to have his own copy of God's word is because the king is the administrator of God's law. And so the king should, above all else, above every other person, the king should be obedient to the law of God. Okay, and the king is also responsible for administering the law of God. Israel's king rules in the name of God. So the people who are in rebellion against the anointed, God's king, they are in rebellion against God's law, and therefore they are in rebellion against Yahweh, God himself. So we need to understand that rebellion against the Lord's anointed is a rebellion against the law of God and God himself. Now, why are people so eager to be freed from God's authority? It's because people don't believe that God knows what's best, that he wants what's best, and that he is willing and able to bring about what is best. People feel like they need to be their own source of authority in order to pursue a life of genuine happiness. Like, how can I be happy if I'm not free to do whatever it is that I want to do? If I'm not free to think for myself and to determine my own course of action, if my life is not self-determined, then how am I going to genuinely pursue happiness? One is not fully liberated unless they've been, freed from all constraints, from all restrictions. But here's the thing. God's law is not restrictive in a bad way. God's law functions like guardrails that actually keeps us on the pathway of prosperity and happiness. God's law is not meant to confine us in the sense of God. There's, happiness outside of the will and the ways of God that he's keeping us from. No, God is, he's putting these protective barriers up to make sure that we stay on the path of success, so that we follow along the path of righteousness, and ultimately we find, real rock solid fulfillment in God's good plan for our lives. That's what the law of God is. I mean, I guess there's a lot of different ways that we could, probably explain what the law of God is. But I think a very, very simple way, and this is just a definition that I would like to give to you. I mean, you can, take it or leave it for what it's worth. But I think one way to define God's law is to just say that it is instruction in how to live a holy and a blessed life in fellowship with God. That's what God's law is. It is instruction in how to live a holy and a blessed life in fellowship with God. And it will lead to happiness. Look, those who, by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, are gladly submitting to God's law, they find it to be pure delight. God's law is it's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. God's law is it's a wellspring of life. It is a lamp to their feet and a light unto their path. You know, the Apostle Paul says, I delight in the law of God. The psalmist knows that the law of God is good, that it leads to prosperity and blessing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but who nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. But to those who have never been born of God and are without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the law of God is arbitrary. It's offensive. It's oppressive. And therefore, God's rule is overly restrictive and it must be overcome. Those shackles must be taken off. And so, people seek to overthrow God's rule. The kings and the rulers of earth take counsel together and they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, who are these kings and these rulers who are in opposition to God's anointed? Actually, the apostles in the New Testament, they, and specifically Peter and John in the book of Acts, they identify the kings and the rulers with Herod and Pontius Pilate. They specified the nations as the Gentiles, or more specifically Rome, who was, in power at that time. And they identify the peoples as the people of Israel. So if you think about it, in their world, that means everybody. So basically, anyone who is in opposition to the reign of Christ, the apostles identify them as these rebellious conspirators. And later on, the Apostle Paul would go on to say that everyone is in opposition to the rule of God. The Apostle Paul would say that no one is righteous, not even one. So it would be a huge mistake for us to read this psalm and then think that we are in some way, neutral observers, and that we have never been included in this lot of those who conspire against the rule of God. Because we have all rebelled against God's law. We have all sought to live in a way that does not acknowledge God's authority over our lives. All are included. Now, we know that in our society, our society is increasingly attempting to exclude God from every area of life. More and more people have become convinced that faith has no place in the public square. In fact, they say that faith is a private matter. It's between an individual and God. Look, you can pull God out of your dresser drawer on Sunday mornings, and you can talk about God and you can worship God in the context of other like-minded individuals, you know, with people who share your faith. But beyond that, you need to leave God at home. He's not welcomed. You know, God may have a place in your home. God may have a place in your houses of worship, but God has no place in our places of employment. He has no place in our schools. He has no place in the state house. He has no place in the courthouse. He has no place in the White House. God is not welcomed in the public square. And he's not supposed to be a part of our public discourse. And the reason why they think this way is because they say, well, okay, well, God creates division. God is too authoritative, and God is unwilling to compromise with the new ethic of the enlightened man. Like, we're enlightened people. You know, we don't need to, you know, we don't need to pretend like we believe in God anymore. We've outgrown that. We've evolved past that. Now, don't misunderstand me, because I'm not saying that people who want to exclude God from public life are necessarily intent on doing evil. In fact, many of these people are our coworkers, our family members, you know, people that we love and that we respect. I mean, these are good people whom we care for deeply, and that we interact with on a daily basis. They just simply believe that that we can cooperate with one another toward the good, and that we can do it without God. So they've bought into the slogan of the humanist manifesto, which was actually created back in the 1930s. And the slogan for the humanist society is good without God. That's the slogan. And if you go to the society's website, you'll read that their objective, the objective of their movement, or the way that they describe their movement, is it's a progressive philosophy of life that, and here's the key, a progressive philosophy of life without supernaturalism, i.e. God has been boxed up and he has been put in the attic. We don't need him anymore. And it affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good of humanity. So they genuinely believe that they're pursuing moral good. I mean, they genuinely believe that. But their fundamental error is that they believe that they can pursue the moral good apart from the moral lawgiver, that they can pursue the welfare of humanity apart from the creator of humanity. They believe that we can successfully put God in a box, and we can bring him up to the attic, and we can put him away. And you know what? We'll pull him down whenever we need him every once in a while. You know, maybe when friends and family come over, and, you know, we're in the privacy of our homes, we can, you know, pull our God box down, and we can, you know, enjoy him then. But then whenever it's time for us to go back into the public square, God needs to go back into the attic, and we need to pretend like we are secular humanists, all of us. That is the only way that we will have any kind of consensus. You know, and American culture believes that God's rule is to be American culture believes that God's rule is entirely too restrictive in the areas of marriage, human sexuality, gender identity. Look, most Americans believe that it is a good idea to make sure that you are sexually compatible with someone before you actually enter into a committed relationship with that person. And the idea behind that is, okay, you don't want to enter into a committed relationship and then find yourself to be sexually unfulfilled. That would be disastrous. But then, of course, you know, in our society, in the way that we have denigrated marriage so badly, we would just say, okay, well, then you can just, you know, get divorced. You don't actually have to, you know, follow through on the commitment that you made. Most would say that it is economically sensible to move in with your girlfriend or boyfriend, right? Like, why would you both pay, you know, separate rents? You're wasting money. It's more economical for you to move in together, shack up. And people would say, like, that's a good idea. It makes sense to do that. those of us who don't recognize same-sex unions we're maligned as bigots. The thought is that marriage shouldn't be defined by God, that marriage should be defined by the state. I mean, never mind that God created the institution of marriage. God should not define marriage. The state should define marriage. And for those of you who only believe that a genuine marriage is a marriage that is a legitimate marriage as it is defined by God, well, then you're backwards, you're uneducated, you're a bigot. You should have no voice in the public square. Look, if the state says that if two women want to get married and they sign the marriage certificate, then as far as the state is concerned, that's a real marriage. It doesn't matter what God says. He's in the box in the attic. We once thought that if you were born a biological male, that you were a boy who would, you know, by God's grace, mature into a man. And now, for those of us, you know, everybody considers gender to be fluid. And those of us who believe that God created us as male and female, and who define a man as, you know, an adult human male, we're considered backwards. Like, we're not up with the times. We don't understand the difference between gender and sex. We don't get it. We're not enlightened. Or we do, and we're just mean, and we're just insensitive. Again, doesn't matter what the Creator God says, male and female, He's in the box in the attic. He has no voice in our public discourse. He has no voice in this world. God has no business telling people who and what they are. God needs to stay out of our affairs. The affairs of men are no longer the concern of God. God stays in the attic. But all of this does nothing to impair God's rule. He who sits in the heavens laughs. You see, these rebels, they're all worked up. I mean, they rage while God sits. These rebels are frantically setting themselves against the Lord and against His Messiah, but He has already set His King on Zion, His holy hill, to rule in His name. Look, God has already done what these enemies are so, you know, foolishly trying to prevent. His words are, "I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill." And these words are, it's a performative speech act. Like whenever a minister says, "I pronounce you man and wife," the declaration itself actually it affects the intended outcome. Now the psalmist questions, "Why do the nations rage and why do the people plot in vain, and why do the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth, why do they take counsel and set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed?" These are rhetorical questions. Okay, so basically, the psalmist he's just flabbergasted. He's dismayed at their rebellion. He's looking at them and he's thinking, "What are you doing? It's your rebellion is futile. Like, why are they pursuing a plan that has absolutely no chance of success? That is the epitome of foolishness. They are pursuing a vain thing." This means that it is empty. It's hollow. Like, it has no chance of being fulfilled. It's it's insane. Now, to be sure, the evil plot to overthrow God's government, it seemed like it succeeded whenever the devil's agents put the Lord Jesus to death. Whenever God used the religious leaders of Israel and the Roman government to put Jesus to death on a cross. It looked like that the rebels had succeeded. But we all know that that was part of God's plan. And God was actually using evil to bring about his good purposes. God sent Jesus to die on the cross, but he used the evil of the religious leaders and of the Roman government to carry out his plan. So even whenever it seems like these rebels, whenever it seems like their rebellion is actually, moving along with some degree of success, God is laughing. He knows that they're really just carrying out his plans. They don't know that, but God knows that. God laughs at the world's attempt to overthrow his rule. And he tells us that his son will bring every rebel into submission, voluntarily or involuntarily. Jesus will cause his reign to be expanded to the ends of the earth, and eventually his reign will be uncontested. Jesus Christ will put every enemy beneath his feet. We're promised that. And as the Apostle Paul says, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Now, Christ's authority and his rule has already been extended to every continent. Jesus of Nazareth, he has more followers than any other religious figure ever. So his reign and his kingdom is being expanded to the ends of the earth. However, we realize that the rule of Jesus is still being contested. It's been contested throughout history, and it's being contested to this very day. And look, a lot of you know this better than I ever will, because many of you have come from a communist country, and a communist country by default cannot tolerate true worship, because ultimately in a communist country the state has to be the ultimate authority. You cannot have an authority that is above the state in a communist country. So ultimately in a communist country the state has to be God. They might not say it that way, but they know that they cannot have their people. They cannot have their people obeying an authority that is above the state. And for those of us who worship Jesus, though we obey a human government and we respect the authorities that God has put in charge of us, we recognize that our ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus. We have no higher allegiance than the allegiance that we have to King Jesus, and he is the ultimate authority in our lives. But you know what? All of the opposition to the reign of King Jesus is also part of God's plan. Look, Christ has been promised that he will receive an inheritance. God says, "I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." This is a promise from God the Father to God the Son. "I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth will be your possession." But Jesus has also been charged with taking possession of his inheritance. In fact, Jesus receives a command, "Break." This is God the Father speaking to Jesus, and he says, "Break." Command, break. And he's talking about the rebellious kings and the rulers of the earth and their people. He says, "Break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So just as Israel received the promise of Canaan, the promised land, but they had to take it by conquest, so the Son of God God's Messiah, God's anointed, his king, must take his inheritance through conquest. And the church has been left here on earth to bring about this conquest. I mean, that's why we're still here. We are the church militant. We are waging war on behalf of our king in order to expand the kingdom of God. But we're not waging war with swords and with tanks and with other physical weapons. We are using spiritual weapons. We're not fighting a physical battle. We are fighting a spiritual battle. You know, we're not medieval crusaders who are, seeking to take the world by physical conquest. Actually, that is the wrong way to go about it. And the Crusades are an embarrassment to the church. That is not our mission. Our mission is the Great Commission. We are to preach the gospel and to make disciples of the nations. We're to baptize those who believe and to bring them into the church. And we are to teach them to obey King Jesus in every way, and especially in love of God and in love of neighbor. This is why we're here. This is what it means to be the church militant, and this is what it means to be the body of Christ who is actually participating in the Son's conquest of the nations. It's bringing people into submission to Christ because they are their consciences and their hearts are bound to the Word of God. All must come under the authority of Jesus. And as Paul says, he must reign until he puts every enemy under his feet. And all will bow the knee to Jesus. So that means that submission to Christ is the only prudent response to his anointing, to his kingship. Be wise, O kings. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. So the psalmist's call to repentance is an urgent one. And those who have not submitted to the reign of King Jesus need to act while there is still time. But God will not permit our rebellion to continue indefinitely. It will not. And in fact, people will actually, they will consider that their rebellion has barely, I mean, that it's hardly gone underway before they suddenly feel the displeasure of God. And actually, this reminds me of a time that I just got to say this. So y'all are awesome. I was behind this lady and her two kids in traffic, and it was the traffic was really, really heavy that day. And so I was behind her at a stoplight, but there was so much traffic that we actually went through several light cycles before we actually, went through the light. And so this mom and her two boys are ahead of me in traffic, and she's in the front seat driving, and the two boys are in the back seat, and you can see the car rocking. It's doing this, and you know what's going on, right? You got two boys in the back seat, and they're fighting each other, and they're horse playing in the back seat, and like I said, the car's, back and forth, and you can see mom, she's doing this number where, you know how you look in the rear view and you can see the people in the back seat, and she's like, and I can see her, like, giving a stern warning in the rearview mirror. And so that, because she's a shorter lady, and she's like, you said something, I don't know what she's saying, but I know she's warning the kids. And so then they stop for a second, and then they're back at it again. And so, look, then mom, grabs the back seat, turns around, and I would say she warns them, but I think once you point the finger like that, that means it's a threat, right? So it's like, hey, cool out. And so, yeah, she's pointing at him. She's telling him to chill. And so, that lasts for maybe a couple of minutes. And then she turns back around, and then they're back at it again. And then I tell you that it was a sweet move, too. Like, this lady, she wasn't big at all, but She just reached back and she smacked both of them in the face with just one slap. So it wasn't even like she went bam, bam. I mean, she just did like this. She went smack and just got. I mean, I think her arm like miraculously extended, you know, and she got both of them with one lick. And I was like, wow. And then all of a sudden, you know, both of them are like this. You know, and from their perspective, they were like, what just happened? You know, it's like the slap came out of nowhere. But, you know, to the observant eye, I realized that, no, mom's wrath had been kindled from, you know, the very beginning. And to them, it seemed like, oh, wow, that was all of a sudden. I don't know where that came from. But, you know, again, that mom's wrath was being kindled through those different light cycles. And so I say that because God's wrath against sin is being stored up. And the warning has been issued and it continues to be issued. And look, we thank God for the people who have heard and who have heeded that warning. But for those of us, or for those who have not, when they experience God's displeasure, it will seem like it came out of nowhere, like it happened quickly. But we know that the God's wrath against sin is being stored up. So being wise means actually grasping the meaning or the implications of the message. Wisdom is understanding practical matters and interpersonal relations and being able to make beneficial decisions. So the prudent person is able to read the situation. Like, to be wise means that you're able to read the room, okay? And you're able to understand the, you know, the feelings and the opinions of the people who are in the room and be able to make practical decisions based upon that information. And so what the psalmist is, what he's pleading for. He's pleading with these rebels and he's saying, look, become aware of God's opinion of you, which is not good. God holds them in derision. He's laughing at them. God is displeased with these rebels. And the psalmist is saying, look, wisdom is responding properly to that message. You are under the judgment of God. Wise up. His plea is, kiss the Son. You know, recognize the futility of rebellion and humbly submit to the Lordship of Christ. And trust that He will be merciful to even the worst rebel, to the worst of His enemies. Christ longs to forgive even the most seditious of rebels. Look, though King Jesus is capable of the severest of judgment, his rule may be celebrated because he will not hold anything against those who come to him and who seek forgiveness. Look, Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. This coronation liturgy, it ends with the king's mercy trumping his anger. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's a good ending. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Look, I was very much a part of this conspiracy that's described here in Psalm 2. I know that I was. I was rebellious and I was adamantly opposed to the rule of God. Now, I would not have described myself that way to you. I just, you know, I wanted to be able to do my own thing. I wanted to be able to, you know, go where I wanted to go, to do what I wanted to do, and to do it with who I wanted to do it with. I wanted to lead a self-directed life. I wanted to be able to think for myself, and I wanted to be able to, you know, live life in the way that I best saw fit. I wanted to pursue the American dream. I wanted to pursue happiness as it was defined by me. I wanted to be my own source of authority, but by the grace of God, I was stopped dead in my tracks. I was actually made to feel the shepherd's rod. And I thank God that I felt the shepherd's rod. And you know what? God disciplined me. In fact, no, actually, God didn't just discipline me. He did just as he promises to do in this psalm, and he broke me to pieces like the potter's vessel. I felt the displeasure and the anger of God, and he was gracious enough to me to show me that the path that I was on was the path of destruction. He showed me the foolishness of my rebellion, the vanity of my thoughts and my way of life, that my life was empty. It was absolutely empty. I was pursuing a bunch of things that I thought were going to ultimately make me happy, and they turned out to be nothing but empty calories. And the world presents us with all of these different things and says, hey, look, these things are going to make you happy. Money, sex, power, these are the things that are ultimately going to fulfill you, and it is a lie. It is a lie from the pit of the hell, it is a lie from pit of the, excuse me, from the pit of hell. And we need to heed the psalmist's warning to wake up, to be wise, and to submit to Jesus. And since coming to a knowledge of Christ, I've experienced the sweetness of being in fellowship with God, of the blessing of being in fellowship with God. And now I can say that I delight in the law of God. And in fact, I've even given my life to opening up the Word of God to people and trying to help other people understand the Word of God and to obey the Word of God, because I know that it's sweeter than honey. It's a lamp to our feet and it's a light unto our path. And because I want you to experience prosperity and blessing and success, and I want you to experience genuine fulfillment in a relationship with God, I know that ultimately that there is nothing in this world that can make you happy in the way that God can. I know that there is nothing fulfilling in the way that God is fulfilling. And I want you to know that, and I want you to experience that, and I want you to feel free not to to abandon the law of God, but to see it as God's law, as guardrails that will lead you along the path of righteousness and into a fulfilling relationship with God. And so if you're here this morning and you have yet to kiss the Son, then I want to plead with you to humbly come before him in repentance and in faith and ask him for forgiveness while there's still time. Because today is the day of salvation. We've been given this day. And we have a promise from God's word that he will be merciful and that he will be gracious to us and that he will forgive every act of rebellion, and that he will bring us into his presence, that he will enlist us into his service, and that he will give us lives that are filled with purpose and meaning in the pursuit of his glory and his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. King Jesus, we come before you in adoration. Lord, we thank you for leaving heaven and being willing to come to this earth and to endure a life of suffering. We thank you for being willing to go to the cross on our behalf, Lord, to shed your blood so that our rebellion could be forgiven. And we confess that we have all lived lives that have sought to evade your authority. Lord, we've all went about our own way in total disregard for your claim upon our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us. And Lord, we thank you that even while we were your enemies, that you died for us. And Lord, we ask that you would change rebellious hearts. Lord, that you would break down the wall of stubbornness, and that you would lead us into genuine faith and repentance. And Lord, by your Spirit, that you would bring us to humble submission, that we might experience life and blessing in fellowship with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.